God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth."
And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have sent my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring the clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind."
The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth."
Ciao.
I don't know if you're watching Pinos, but thank you very much for doing that. We're going to, at least for two more weeks, have the scripture reading from our missionaries around the world. So if you get a chance and it reminds you, would you send them an email and let them know you're praying for them? And if it's hard for us here, it's much harder for others around the world at times. Love that you guys are here. Before Mike said it, I hadn't realized 3 months. That's ridiculous. And to hear the church, the voices rise up in singing, it's pretty awesome. Before getting to the sermon itself, there's going to be a little overlap with some of the things Pastor Mike shared earlier, but I want to just take a couple of minutes to name some of the elephants in the room. Y'all know these. That's, I guess, what makes them an elephant. But the coronavirus, the government ordered quarantine, masks in stores, unemployment, unparalleled uncertainty, stock market nosediving, little and big differences to almost every aspect of our lives, George Floyd riots affecting our jobs and friends' homes. Grace, it's Pentecost Sunday. We'd be doing this a little different under different circumstances. We're together in a limited capacity for the first time in months. And of course, if you look around, at least half of our church isn't here. We're at around 25% capacity of the room. We're spread out and a little bit unsure of what all this means. And it feels like in some ways, again, as Pastor Mike said earlier, he just told you we're not going to do this. But underneath that, implicit in that is that we want to be able to do this. We want to be able to speak prophetically on each of these and every one of these. And I wish I had profound words that could tell you exactly what God's plans are for each of these trials and tragedies that have come together all at once. I wish I could do that. I can't. I'm glad God has raised up some to do it better than us. But I don't know that I've ever felt more inadequate for that kind of thing than I do now. But here's the thing. There are a few things I do know and that I'm fighting to build my life upon. I love the songs Matt chose because we sang these things essentially just a minute ago. And I want to remind you of them as well. I think you know these. I'm sure of it. But let's remember these, Grace. As we remember them, and you look around and you think, where are the rest of my friends and my brothers and sisters in Christ? I wish they were here. Let all of this remind us that never in this life are we going to, even if they were all here, we're not experiencing the fullness of what we were made for. We won't get that until the new heavens and the new earth. And so in the meantime, we hope in God and we build our lives on these things. And everything around us is just ripped off the veil, the veneer of making us that has allowed us to build our lives on things other than these. But here are these, Grace. You know them. Let's rejoice in these. Let's repent of building on things other than these over the last whatever our whole lives maybe. But let's repent and build on these. In all of this, God is unmoved from his throne. He's reigning sovereignly now, as sovereignly as he ever has. Let's recognize Grace. Please, please do this. Please do this with me, or pray for me to do this. Recognize that our weakness is always our greatest strength. Because whatever strength we have, it's an illusion anyway. Whatever we have, it comes from God. It's His. Let's recognize that our weakness is always our greatest strength. Let's recognize, Grace, that our prayers are more significant than almost anything else we can do. Let this turn us back to God in prayer in increasing ways. Let us remember that the power of the cross is sufficient to turn all of this around in a millisecond, if God willed. And the fact that He hasn't yet means He has some great purpose for all of this. And right now, let's remember that the Holy Spirit of God can make you believe God's promises in such a way that would produce peace that surpasses understanding, no matter what's going on in your life. I know these things, and you do too. Let's remember them and rebuild our lives upon them. But I also know something else. I also know that the truths revealed in the Bible's covenants are as relevant for us today as they have ever been, and maybe more so now that so much of the veneer of our lives has been ripped off. Maybe more so as the whole world around us is seeking desperately for something solid to plant their feet on when it feels like everything is moving and shifting underneath them, and it is. Maybe more so now that the world around us is seeking something solid, and we have it. We have it to give to them in the covenant promises of God. So let me pray. God, there's so much. There's so much there. And although the things I just shared are true, they still feel woefully inadequate to capture what all of Christ for all of life, for all the world might look like right now. Our minds are filled with questions and uncertainties, and we all hear these things and agree with them, and yet we still wonder, well, what does that mean for this, and what does it mean for that? And like Pastor Mike said earlier, we don't know all of the answers. You've given us all that we need in Your Word and Your Spirit, Your Son, and yet, broken as we are, we still fall short of Your glory. We still need transformation. We still need a renewal of our minds. Well, I wish I could just plug all of that into all of us. I can't. And so, as Pastor Mike said, steady, slow, we give ourselves to the means of grace that You offer. Your Word, Your people, the gathering of the saints, singing and praying together. These are means of grace. These are ways that You intend to bring us the things that we need. And so we thank You for that. We thank You for providing for them, and we thank You that in increasing measure we're able to participate in them this morning. And so, God, help us to hear Your covenants, and mostly help us to understand Christ as the fulfillment of them all. I pray that in doing that, it might not answer every question we have, but it'll give us a few more square meters to build upon, especially where things that we had been building upon have been washed away. Please do that good work for us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the thing. This sermon is going to cover a lot. It felt like it needed to be 12 sermons or one, and I opted with the one, but it still sort of feels like 12 sermons, so hang on a little bit, I guess. It's going to cover a lot, but it's also going to skip a lot in all of this. I tried to think of my dad used to go on different trips, hunting or fishing or whatever, growing up, and he would spend so long gathering all of his supplies. It was cute, to be honest. His boots would be lined up, and he'd have his cold boots and his rain boots, and he'd do that for weeks. He'd just lay it all out, and that was a lot of work. He'd spend a month putting in work for a week, and the point was to maximize his enjoyment of the week. Well, 90% of this sermon is my dad laying out his cute boots and his gun and all that stuff. 90% of the sermon is the work we need to really appreciate the last 10%. So hang on, there's a lot, a little bit of fire hydrant drinking fountain action here. But I think you'll find that when we get to the end, you'll see something that is worth your whole life. So here's the deal. God's covenant with Noah. Having stepped off of the ark, can you imagine that? You know, standing, being in the ark would have been pretty remarkable, but having stepped off of the ark into an entirely empty and unformed world, Noah and his family were commissioned by God to refill and recivilize it. For his part, God made something called a covenant. We've probably all heard that term in some context, but very few people that I know understand really what that means. But God made something called a covenant with Noah that would help Noah accomplish all that God required of him. We see that clearly in chapter 9, verse 9, which we began to look at last week. I think it's on the screen. You can see clearly that God made something called a covenant with Noah. And the point of that was to help Noah do what God required. Well, because I mentioned this the last few weeks, but because covenants are an integral part of the Bible, and because we find the first explicit one in this passage, I'm going to briefly work through this covenant God made with Noah, and then I want to help you to see how that fits into the larger covenant context of the Bible. In other words, in the sermon today, we're going to look at the Noahic covenant, and then I'm going to answer three questions about covenants in general. Here are the three questions. What is a covenant? That's pretty good, right? If we're going to talk about covenants, let's talk about what they mean. The second question is, what are the covenants in the Bible? How many are there? Where are they? What are they? And thirdly, what is our relationship to the covenants today? Or what does any of this have to do with us? Or why would we care about these covenants God made millennia ago? All right, well, it might seem like I'm going a little bit out of order by addressing the specific covenant God made with Noah apart from these three questions, because we'll certainly see it in the three questions, and I suppose I am. But again, because so few, in my experience, are really familiar with covenants, I wanted to give a concrete example of what we're even talking about. I want to show you a specific covenant so that you can have that in mind as we work through covenants in general. In the Bible, the first use of the actual word covenant is God speaking to Noah. It's back in Genesis 6:18. Listen to this. Before the flood began, God said to Noah, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." And here's the key, verse 18, Genesis 6:18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." We're not told in that passage back in chapter 6, we're not told in that passage anything about the content of the covenant, just that there would be one. In our passage for this morning, we do find the specifics of this thing called a covenant that God made with Noah. So all covenants, as we'll see more clearly in a bit, define some aspect of a relationship between two people or two groups of people, two parties. Therefore, one key component of a covenant is a clear declaration of who's involved. Who's this for? Who are the parties that are going to take place in this agreement? Who is and who isn't? The parties involved in the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah, are seen in 8 through 10. Do you see it? Look at it. It should be plain. Who's included? God, Noah and his descendants, and the ark animals, that is every living creature, were the parties of this covenant. So there's an agreement that's going to be made. Who is the agreement between? It's a description of some new way in which God would relate to every living creature on the earth. There's another thing we need to see. It's in 11 and 15. Look at verses 11 and 15. Covenants also include a list of specific terms. Now that we know who's involved, what specifically is involved? What are the terms of the covenant? Covenants are made for specific, mutually beneficial purposes. Again, I'll come back to that more later, but they don't typically cover every aspect of a relationship or the relationship between two people. But they do define one or more specific parts of it. Again, 11 and 15, do you see what that is? What are the terms of this covenant? In this particular covenant, God required nothing. You see that? This is unique in that way. God required nothing of any of the parties besides himself. He promised to do it all. In this, the Noahic covenant, all living creatures would benefit by God's covenant promise to never again destroy the world by the water of the flood. That's the nature of this, or the terms of this covenant. There's one more thing to see in this. Covenants typically involve signs, visual indications of the agreement between two parties. Sometimes it's the giving of a sandal to each other. Sometimes it's, we'll find out later, the removal of a foreskin. Sometimes it's signing your name in blood or something like that in different covenants. But in this one, we see one in particular in verses 12 through 17. Kids, you all see it, right? You've all heard this. If you have a storybook Bible, this is one of the first stories you'll see, one of the first signs you'll see. What was the sign of this covenant? Of course, it was a rainbow. Just consider how neat that is. As God destroyed the world through rain, it's fitting that the sign he would never do it again would come only through rain. In simplest terms, then, the covenant that God made was with Noah and all living creatures. It was a promise never again to destroy the world as he had done with the flood. And the rainbow would be a perpetual sign of the covenant. Again, in all of this, we find a clear, concrete example of what we mean by a covenant in the Bible. So sort of keep that in your mind as a backdrop. But I hope you're listening. I hope you're thinking. I hope you're pressing your mind up against this. And I hope you're wondering, so what? That's interesting, I guess. It's great news. We don't have to be, don't have to worry about being destroyed by a worldwide flood again. But be honest. How many of you have ever worried about that? How many of you have ever thought, man, I'm just really nervous that we might be destroyed by a worldwide flood tomorrow? Probably no one. I've never met anyone who worried about that. And here's the key, though. What's more, so I don't think any of you have worried about this, but here's the real key. I'm not sure that our lack of worrying grace has anything to do with our belief that we're somehow included in this covenant. I don't think any of us, our lack of worry is rooted in this covenant promise that God made with Noah forever. For most of us today, this hardly seems like a big deal in the whole scheme of things. And even if we do have some measure of appreciation of our inclusion in this covenant, it doesn't really seem critical to the gospel, does it? I mean, it doesn't feel like it's right at the heart of the Christian faith. So again, here's the question. Why do we care? What difference does this make? Why would we care? And if all the rest of the covenants are kind of like this, why would we care about them either? So to answer that question, again, this is the 90%. My dad's laying out his boots. It's neat. It's cute. But hang on. We got to zoom up a bit higher. We got to get a higher vantage point. We got to get up above all of this in order to answer the three questions. And so here's the first of the three. What's a covenant? What is it even? I answered this in the simplest possible terms just a few minutes ago. And I said a covenant is something, and it's an agreement between two groups of people that define some aspect of the relationship. I remember back in junior high, any of you have track and field days? We had a track and field day, junior high. I knew already I was never going to be a sprinter. I mean, at that age, I think all boys wish they were fast. I knew I wasn't. Knew I was never going to be a sprinter. So I knew if I had any chance of winning anything, I was going to have to sign up for the longest race there was. It happened to be a 660, which nobody knows what that is anymore because it was in yards and not meters. And it's not really, it was never even a race back then either. But anyway, it was the 660, a lap and a half around the track. So at some point in the course of the competition, they called all the 660 runners together and we're standing there. Nobody's ever raced, as far as I know, nobody, including me, had ever raced a race before like this. And I'm sizing everybody up, and I determined that my stiffest competition was a kid named Brad Parks. I wasn't sure that I could beat him, so I decided to make a covenant with him. Of course, I didn't know that word, right? Or certainly didn't use it. He probably wouldn't have agreed to do what I suggested if I had used that word, because that's just weird for a junior higher. But I proposed, here's the covenant that I proposed. He and I are the parties involved, terms of the covenant. I proposed that if we were close at the end, he would just slow up and let me win. And if he did, I'd give him the ribbon. And Brad Parks agreed. We made a covenant. We shook hands, no joke, and that was the sign of the covenant. And so the question is, what's a covenant? And in some ways, a covenant is as simple as that. That's a weird one, right? But in some ways, a covenant is as simple as that. And so this might seem like a simple question. And again, in some ways it is, but in the most important ways it isn't. It's quite a bit trickier. So let me explain what I mean by that. The main reason that defining a covenant can be tricky is because covenants take all kinds of different forms, and not all of them even use the term covenant, like the one with Brad Parks and I. We didn't even know we were making one. I just was trying to win the race however I could. For instance, many agree that there are three biblical covenants prior to the one that we read of Noah here. None of them are named, but many agree there are three prior to that. And yet they all, as I'll help you to see in a little bit, share certain characteristics of the covenants that are explicitly named. Likewise, virtually everyone agrees that marriage, for instance, is a covenant, but only one time in the whole Bible in a pretty obscure place is it called that. To muddy waters further, Grace, there are eternal covenants between the persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit eternally have made at least one covenant with each other, the Bible teaches us. There are everlasting covenants between God and man, temporary covenants between God and man, temporary covenants between man and man. So in that way, some covenants are extraordinary and involve God's promise of everlasting salvation to mankind. And some involve the temporary land use between neighbors. So on the one hand, we can have an unnamed eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Spirit regarding the salvation of yet-to-be created humans. And on the other hand, we can have a covenant between two weirdo junior hires before a 660 race. And so because of that, because of the scope, because sometimes it's named and sometimes it's not, because of the vast difference in stakes and terms and signs, it can be hard to define a covenant. I think you get the idea. When defining a covenant, when covenant can be used to describe such a wide variety of things, it can be tricky. I'll offer what I believe to be a more specific definition in a minute, but first I want to help you see something else. It's tricky to define them, but it's also vital. I'm going to read a few quotes. I read a lot this week, which is part of why it probably should be 12 sermons and not 12 smashed into one, But these really jumped out at me. Listen to these. I don't know if you've ever thought in these terms. Some of the language is a little technical or theological, I guess. But just listen to how earnestly these authors believe, or how vital these authors believe understanding covenants is. So here's the first one. The progressive unfolding over time, the progressive unfolding of biblical covenants is the backbone. That's important. I don't know if any of you ever had back problems, but it messes everything up for sure. The progressive unfolding of the biblical covenants is the backbone of the meta-narrative, the big story of Scripture. And more importantly, Grace, listen to this. One cannot properly understand God's glorious redemptive plan, how he's going to save us. You can't properly understand how God's going to save us apart from thinking through the biblical covenants. Here's another one. Covenant is one of the most important theological ideas in biblical theology, such that the biblical history of salvation, the story of God, how God has saved a people, and the unfolding of God's covenants, the ways we see him make covenants over time, are almost synonymous. So the saving of God's people and the explaining of God of the covenants and the giving of the covenants in the Bible are almost synonymous. Here's another one. The Christian religion must be understood covenantally, for that is the exclusive way in which God has chosen to relate to man. Here's another one. The biblical covenants form the unifying thread of God's saving action through Scripture, beginning explicitly with Noah and reaching fulfillment in the new covenant ratified through the blood of Jesus. The biblical covenants form the unifying thread of God's saving action through Scripture. And here's the last one of my favorite one. Our triune God has only one plan of redemption. There isn't a backup plan. There isn't a second plan. God has one plan to save mankind. Yet we discover what that plan is only as we trace his saving work through the biblical covenants. So some of those words might be a little confusing, and maybe one clicked with you more than the others, but together I hope they help you to see, to feel the significance, even the necessity of understanding and defining biblical covenants. So what then is a covenant? What is it? Simplest terms, it's an agreement between two groups of people defining some aspect of the relationship, but what we're interested in is a more specific kind of covenant. In Exodus 6:7, we hear these words. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. For the purposes of this sermon, we're interested in the kind of covenant that describes how God means to make that true among a sinful people. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. How is God to make that possible among a sinful people? And the answer is through his covenant promises. That is, the point of this sermon is to help you see the kind of covenants initiated and established by God with his creatures concerning his plan to rescue and redeem and save us, to bring us into fellowship with him in spite of our sin. These covenants typically have five parts to them. Not all of them do, but most of them do. They name the parties involved. They name the terms. They name the blessings for keeping the covenant. They name the curses for falling short of it. And they have a sign indicating that both parties agree to it. And so that leads us to the second question. What are the covenants? What are they? So if it's so important, if we have this definition, if it's tied to our salvation, what are the covenants? Again, it might seem simple, and yet again, it sort of is and sort of isn't. For many of the same reasons that it's tough to define them, it also can be tough to identify them. While some are clear and obvious, which is why most people will talk about the five covenants of the Bible, and I'll tell you what I mean by that later, others are not. In other words, there are different ways to answer this question. Do you guys know what the word testament, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's actually not the best word. It shouldn't say Old Testament and New Testament. In one sense, in the broadest sense, there are two covenants. That's it, the old and the new. The word testament is actually covenant, old covenant and new covenant. Each describes the way in which God promises to bring a people to himself, in which he calls his people to relate to him. We'll narrow it down just a little bit more. To narrow it down, there are three covenants. This is another way to answer the question. There are three. The covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. You're drinking from a fire hydrant. I know it. I almost apologize, except that I know where this is going, so hang on. The covenant of works was between God and Adam and Eve prior to the fall. It's found in the opening chapters of Genesis and the commands of God to Adam. The word covenant is not used, but the key elements of a covenant are all there. Under this covenant, Adam and Eve were to obey God. If they did, they would enjoy perfect fellowship with God, their creator, forever. And if they failed to do so, what would happen? They would die, right? The covenant of redemption, the second covenant, if this is the way you want to approach the covenants, is an agreement. This is a quote from Grudem. It's an agreement among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in which the Son agreed to become a man, be our representative, obey the demands of the covenant of works, that first covenant on our behalf, and pay the penalty for our sin for falling short. This took place. This covenant between the Father, Son, and Spirit took place even before God created the heavens and the earth. We see that in passages like Ephesians 1:4. Well, what about the covenant of grace then? We have the covenant of works maybe, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. It's the one in which God determined to rescue and reconcile to himself all who would hope in him, replace their faith in him. God began revealing the details of this right away after the fall. Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of God's promise of this covenant. The sign of entering into it in the Old Testament was circumcision, And the sign of continuing on in it was participation in the feasts and festivals prescribed by God. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it meant hoping in God to provide a Savior. In the New Testament, it meant trusting in Jesus as the Savior God promised to send. The sign of entering into that was baptism, and the sign of remaining in it is the Lord's Supper. In its various forms, if we want to identify the covenants in these terms, it's found throughout the Bible. And for those who divide the covenants up like this, the five covenants we're going to look at in just a second are all different expressions of this covenant of grace. So that's another way. I told you it's tricky to identify the covenants, but here's the other way and the most common way, and that's the five explicitly named covenants in the Bible. The one with Noah, the one with Abraham, the one with Moses, and then the new covenant in Christ. For some, they would argue these are the only covenants that matter because they're the only ones explicitly called covenants. Well, we already looked at the covenant God made with Noah. Well, what about the covenant God made with Abraham? What does that look like? It's found in the beginning of Genesis 15. If you want to look this up later, do that. It's found at the beginning of Genesis 15 and again at the beginning of Genesis 17. But it's summarized at the beginning of 12. Listen to these words, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, he wasn't Abraham yet, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so out of all the earth at this time, God chose to bless Abraham in order to bring his blessing, God's blessing, to the world through Abraham. Believing God, we read in chapter 22, and circumcision was what was required of Abraham in this covenant. The third explicitly named covenant was the Mosaic covenant, covenant between God and Moses. This we find in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Here's what it says. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, the Lord speaking, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To keep the terms of this covenant, those were the blessings. To keep the terms, Moses and the Israelites were to trust God and demonstrate it by obeying God's commands that were to follow in chapters 20 to 23. That's where we find the Ten Commandments, for instance. If they did, they would remain free and prosperous in the Promised Land. If they did not, they would remain slaves and exiles. The fourth is the Davidic covenant. It's found in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. In it, God promised, listen to these promises. Listen to these blessings. Each one feels like it gets a little better and better, but listen to these promises God made to David, the terms of the covenant. That David would be a prince over God's people, Israel. That he would cut off David's enemies. All that sought to destroy him would be cut off. He would make a great name for David. He would establish a land of perpetual peace for Israel through David. He would give David a house and raise up his offspring in it. He would establish, and this is the key, is a little foreshadowing of what's to come. He would establish an everlasting kingdom through David's offspring. He would be a loving father to David and his children after him. And so again, for David's part, David and his offspring were to trust in God. The terms were to trust in God and obey his commands. That's the fourth. The fifth is called the New Covenant. The New Covenant is found in both the Old and the New Testament, the promise and the reality, but only came into effect when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus taught of it at the Last Supper, and Hebrews 8 explains it carefully. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. The point of all of this is to say, as I hope I've made clear, and I'm not going to answer this perfectly. We're going to skip through a lot of this, but it can be tricky to identify exactly what constitutes a covenant in the Bible. Godly men and women through the centuries have tried to answer it and have answered it differently over the years. It's tricky, but Grace, guess what? It's also vital. I hope the reason for that is plain to you already, or at least it's mainly plain. If, as we saw earlier, the covenants are the backbone of God's saving plan for mankind, it's critical we know what they are. Not to be able to do so, you've all seen this movie, right? Somebody is really longing for a treasure of some sort, and I say this movie, there's probably 50 of them like this, but somebody is just longing for a treasure, and they find out that someone knows where it is, and they're going to be able to tell them, and through great toil, they get to this person, only it turns out this person is not feeling well, they're sick and dying, and so they come up to them, this person who knows where the treasure is, tell me, please, tell me. A lot of times it's their dad, you know, and so in their son, I love you. The treasure is in. And what happens? They die, right? So if we can't identify the covenants, and they're the key to understanding the salvation, that the salvation plan that God has for us, it's like that. How do we then understand and participate in and experience the salvation that God means us to have? If we understand grace, that we need to be saved, and we understand that our salvation is held up or held together or given frame and structure by the covenants, then we also understand that we need to know which covenants we're talking about. Well, I'm going to answer that for you right now. That's not the point of this sermon. That's probably sermon number 10 in the series. But remember, we're building towards something specific. I just want you to feel these things and see that they matter. And that leads us to the last question, the final question. What exactly then is our relationship to these covenants, whatever they are today? Well, you probably already guessed, answering that is tricky, but also vital. Understanding our relationship with the covenants, Grace, I'm going to say this, it's probably going to, you know, zip by you, but just hang on to this. If you're going to press into this at all going forward, you need to have this in mind. Understanding our relationship today, yours and mine, to the covenants is tied to our understanding of the way that the covenants relate to one another. So how does the Noahic covenant relate to the Abrahamic covenant, to the Mosaic covenant, to the Davidic covenant, to the New Covenant? Again, that would be many sermons to unpack that well, but the Christian church has sought to answer that for millennia. Grace, if you go back and read the New Testament with that in mind, you're going to find out that an enormous amount of the New Testament is given to answering these questions. And they're not even sure. They're fumbling over themselves. That's where the questions of do the Gentiles need to obey the Jewish law in order to be saved? That's where those types of questions come from. So what's the relationship between Jew and Gentile? Huge question in the New Testament. How did Jesus change things as it relates to the law and the feasts and the days, the holy days? And how did Jesus change any of that? That is how the covenants, the New Testament authors and the Christians that we see in the New Testament are wrestling through this. How did the covenants relate to each other? And to them, it was a huge issue for the New Testament church. And I put a bunch of examples in the manuscript. You can look that up later. And so we're left with the questions, Grace. Does each successive covenant add on to the previous one? Does it correct the previous one? Does it replace the one before it? Or is it some of all three of those things? Or is it something else entirely? How do these covenants relate to each other? To really fully understand how they relate to us, we need to answer that, but I'm not gonna. That's sermon number 11. The point here is only to help you see there's some trickiness to that, but we gotta wrestle through that. It's important. It's tricky and it's also vital. It's vital that we do so to really know what God requires of us, Grace. This is where I'm gonna end the sermon. I got this much more to go. To really know what God requires of us and fully praise him for accomplishing it for us, we need to get this. We need to understand our relationship to the covenants. There is so much worship fuel in this. Again, there's a lot to be said here. Why is it vital that we understand this? But I want to close by saying just two things. Two things which this entire sermon has been building towards. My dad packed his stuff up. He's on his way to Colorado. He's about to enjoy the week. All of it got, all the building up was for this. Whatever the relationship between covenants, Grace, you got to work on that. There's more work to do. Whatever the relationship between the covenants, and whatever that means for our relationship to each one of them today, the two most important things for us to understand are these. Two things. Get this, Grace. Number one, whatever God had required of man, whatever number of covenants they are, however they relate to each other, wherever God required something from mankind in them, mankind failed. You have to get that. Abraham failed, Moses failed, David failed, all of them failed to perfectly keep the terms of the covenant with God that God had established. The first thing to see is whatever else is going to be said about covenants, you need to understand that whatever God required of man within them, eventually they failed. And here's the second thing, and the glorious thing, and where all this was going. Jesus didn't fail. He alone perfectly fulfilled every covenant requirement of God on our behalf, and therein ushered in the new and better and final covenant. In that sense, the key and starting point to understanding the covenants and the key to understanding and applying everything we've covered so far in the sermon is that all of them, everything points to Jesus, the true and ultimate fulfillment of all of God's requirements, the true and only covenant keeper. Grace, what's more, Jesus not only fulfilled the terms of the covenant. Grace, hear this. We sang about this. We're going to sing about it again in just a minute. Hear this, Grace. This is where all this is going. Don't just pack up your stuff and make your list and check it off and not go on the trip. This is the trip. Come with me here. Not only did Jesus fulfill every term of the covenant of God, he also took upon himself on the cross every covenant curse on behalf of God's disobedient people. That's not it. There's more. More still, he fulfilled every covenant term, bore every covenant curse for our failures, and therein won for us every covenant blessing eternally. Grace, that's why you're here. That's why we're here. That's why we care. The covenant terms that God's people obeyed in part, Jesus obeyed in full. The covenant curses that God's people brought upon themselves in their disobedience and experienced in part, Jesus experienced on the cross in full. And the blessings for covenant obedience that God's people occasionally experienced in part, Jesus secured in full forever. That is the new covenant in Jesus' blood, the one to rule them all. The new covenant was promised in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, Jeremiah 31, and fulfilled in the cross in the New Testament, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11:25. Here's my last quote in the sermon. It is unsurprising, therefore, that the New Testament declares that all of God's covenant promises are realized through Jesus. The New Testament connects Jesus to the fulfillment of the Noahic covenant in 1 Peter. The New Testament helps us to see that Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham, Matthew 1 and Galatians 3. He is the true Moses leading God's people out of captivity once for all. He is the long-awaited Davidic Messiah and the royal offspring of David that was promised to be seated on the throne forever and ever. Grace, whatever else might be said about the covenants, and more must be said, Jesus in the new covenant unites and fulfills them all. To understand this is to understand the heart of God for the salvation of his people from before the beginning. It is to begin to grasp the fullness of God's plan and salvation, and it is to begin to understand how to read the Bible and live most fully according to it. So consider carefully, Grace, what God requires of you. Consider carefully what God requires of you in the new covenant. Place your trust wholly in Jesus, who did all of that for you, and then give all glory to Christ. Praise God, Grace, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, truly, all creatures here below. Praise him as well, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's where all of this is going. That's where all of eternity is going. To the supreme glory of Jesus, the point and fulfillment of every covenant, to the increase of his praise.